We're going to be continuing our series looking at the apostles here tonight. We're going to be looking at Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. But we're going to go ahead and start with Philip. Philip is referenced about four times in four different places there within the Gospel of John, and so we're going to be looking at those places here tonight. We first encounter Philip in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And let's do some reading here, starting with verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. The record here goes like this. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus, we see, wanted to go over to Galilee. It starts out by telling us that there. He had been baptized by John, his cousin, in the Jordan River there in the land of Judea. But now he's headed over to his native country. And in the verses above, you have the scenario play out where Peter and Andrew found Jesus. But now verse 43 tells us that Jesus found Philip. So in a manner of speaking, if we think about this, technically, Philip is the very first apostle whom Jesus himself personally found, actually found and called, and said to him directly, "Follow me." We do not have a lot of information in the gospel records about Philip, but what we do possess seems to present him as a rather deep thinker, somewhat of an analytical man, with a mind of a steel trap. He is good at thinking outside of the box. He seems quite observant, quite astute and sharp. And he may well have been the first to suggest that, look, we could go ahead and do a better job of catching the fish if we just drain the water. And so he could be noted perhaps for his brightness. He's a facts and figures type of guy, practically minded, which would indeed have its advantages. It was advantageous because he accepts Jesus based upon the Lord's divine proof and testimony. And it would not matter what kind of one-horse town that the Messiah would have emerged from and grew up in. Analysis was there. He studied out the scripture. He processed the prophecies. He crunched the numbers. And so, he concluded correctly that this was, in fact, the Christ. But analysis would get him in trouble when certain components proved to be missing. Components of faith and understanding. We might recall, just as we studied already, Andrew. That we read there about Andrew in John chapters 6 and also later on in the 12th chapter. But Philip is also mentioned in those very places as well. But Philip there is stymied by hesitation and miscalculation. So let's go ahead and review these if we might. In John chapter 6, we have the well-known miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But as a backdrop to that, you're going to have a lad that's brought forward here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And of course, it's Andrew that brings the boy to Jesus. But Philip appears in this picture of John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6 there in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to watch it, test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Well, what happened here? The question is, where are we going to buy bread to eat, basically? And Philip concludes, it just simply cannot be done. Verse 7, it's not going to be sufficient what we possess here in the treasury. And even quotes a specific figure right there that would just not even be enough now to cover all of the expenses associated with this. He might have been reasoning to the effect that wheat biscuits are going to be like a denarius a dozen here. Barley might be a little bit cheaper. If we get small biscuits and then cut them here in half or quarters, then all right, maybe we can make a lot stretch over here. But no, it can't really be done. He forgot that the Lord was there in their midst. And with Jesus factoring into the equation, even as it is with God, all things are what? All things are possible. Do we analyze all the evidence or just some? There are some rather brainy people out there who end up being atheists. And that's because they fail to really factor in all of the evidence, or they're blinded often by their own prejudices. And so they stop short. We have to make the right application. We see here with Andrew. Andrew, he is going to get down to business here. Evangelism is much like clockwork for him. And so he's the one that brings the lad here to Jesus, setting the stage there for one of the most well-known miracles in the ministry of the life of Christ. But also now in John chapter 12, we have here once more Philip doing some thinking and perhaps some overthinking. He grinds to a halt in analysis paralysis. He doesn't quite know exactly what to do here when there are some Greeks, those who are from a different ethnic background than the traditional Jewish man, a Hebrew. And so it's like he is just standing there like a duck whapped over the head. But let's read through this here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 there in verse 20. The record reveals, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Does Philip just directly take these individuals to the Christ? He does not do that. But rather, he happens to use Andrew as a bit of a go-between. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus, of course, addresses the Greeks then and there. He would proceed to teach them. Now, I know that much of this can be speculative because we don't possess a lot of the background information that we might like on this particular episode. But quite a few commentators, in looking at this, are concluding that Philip is just a bit of a bean counter here. He's managing logistics, and yet he forgets in his mathematical analysis to really consider the weightier matters. Perhaps he was not rightly dividing what Jesus had already taught. Yes, indeed, Jesus had said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into the way of the Greeks. But that was there on the limited commission. And that was because the gospel was to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But when Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, the Lord never ever turned a deaf ear or a blind eye. We could think there about the centurion who came to have his servant healed. Jesus responded. Even with the Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, a Greek woman, who needed a demon cast out of her daughter, ultimately, in the end, she was helped. But we see here how Philip is hedging his bets. He's trying to play it safe, perhaps, not really wishing to take much of a gamble. He lets Andrew take the plunge and perhaps fall on the sword. The 1800s philosopher, Albert Hubbard, said, the greatest mistake a man can make is to be afraid of making one. And maybe we could think about how Wayne Gretzky, the well-known hockey player, perhaps updated that and upgraded that by saying you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. We see here with Philip that he's a bit of a stay-in-your-lane type of guy. He doesn't want to be there wading deep into the weeds. But we have to learn to consider all that is said by the master teacher. Consider all that the Bible says on a given subject and then rightly discern. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15 says that we have to study to show ourselves approved to God. And he says that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, those two words, rightly divide, come from just one Greek word, which meant to cut straight, not crooked. It was used there of stonemasons cutting rocks from a quarry. And so we have to cut and slice straight. That means we have to be familiar with our resources that we are drawing from. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. But it can be distorted all too easily when we get careless. One last glimpse of Philip is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 5. John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so he discusses here the Father. And that leads into the next thought or statement. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, all of a sudden, it's like there is a light bulb that turns on in Philip's mind. You're talking here about the Father? Well, tell us a lot more about the Father. In fact, do us one better and just show us the Father. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Then it will be enough." In other words, "I'm going to ask this, and I shall ask no more." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip, in a word, wanted more of a direct vision than Jesus had hitherto provided. He was a facts and figures type of fellow. He is somewhat materialistic here. Abstractions mean somewhat little. He's desiring a grandiose display of God. And Jesus fires right back that there is no material type of image or vision or spectacle that could ever depict the Father. Nothing could really portray him as the 3 years that you have already experienced with me in ministry. If Philip knew Jesus, he would see unmistakably the fullness of God in him and not be asking for more. A component of understanding was lacking in his analysis. But there in John chapter 1, quite clearly, Philip knew the old law. He knew that it spoke of a Messiah. It promised a Messiah. Moses wrote of the Messiah as the great prophet. David, the king, spoke of the Messiah as the Lord. Isaiah talked about the son of the virgin or the suffering servant. Philip was aware of all of this. Jeremiah talked about him as the branch, Ezekiel as the shepherd, and Daniel as the Messiah. Philip analyzed that evidence. And for us, analyzing all the evidence involves reading and studying the Scripture critically, not leaving out parts here and there. J.D. Tant, a pioneer preacher of the 1800s, said, "God may require more of us than what is stated in a single passage, but he never requires less of us than what is stated in all the passages on a given subject." That puts it very well. The sum of God's word is truth. Let's go ahead and talk now about Bartholomew. And let me hasten to point this out, that in discussing Bartholomew, there's somewhat of a slippery slope here. Because there is another one within the gospel accounts by the name of Nathanael, who many commentators will identify with Bartholomew. And I am persuaded, personally, that that is the appropriate way to look at this. We're not necessarily, in my mind, looking at two different individuals, but rather we're looking at two different names for the exact same person. Now, how can I make a claim like that? Let me go ahead and at least suggest four reasons. You can take it or leave it, whatever you want to do with that. But number one, the name Bartholomew is only a last name. So he happened to have a first name as well. Bartholomew meant son of Tolmai. So there was an additional name. Just like when you think there about Simon Bar-Jonah, that meant Simon, son of Jonah. We don't just refer constantly to Peter as just son of Jonah this, son of Jonah that. No, we talk about him as Simon, or we talk about him as Peter. And in like manner, son of Tolmai likely also had an additional name. Number two, John, the gospel writer, never ever mentions Bartholomew. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mention Nathanael. But John mentions Nathanael among apostles at the beginning and also at the end of Christ's ministry. John chapter 1 and also there with John chapter 21. Number three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their list of apostles always place Philip next to Bartholomew. And if you study out their practice there, they almost always invariably place brothers and friends together. And of course there, in John chapter 1, you have Philip tied there with Nathanael. Number four, all the other disciples mentioned in John chapter 1 become apostles, and none are so highly commended as Nathanael. And so again, take it or leave it, but for those reasons there, I might go ahead and try to float out this concept or notion that we're talking here about the same person, Bartholomew, or properly Nathanael Bartholomew. But even if the correlation or identity be not entirely correct, then we can still learn from Nathanael all the same. So I hope that I have laid the groundwork on that. In John chapter 1, let's do some reading now, starting with verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now look there at verse 46. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Now, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A timeless question that echoes throughout the ages. We learn in Nathanael Bartholomew, about the need to overcome prejudice. To be a Galilean or a Nazarene would have not necessarily been a compliment, correct? I mean, you might recall there in John chapter 7, verse 52, that the chief priests and the Pharisees said to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen from Galilee." They did not use that there as a compliment. That was not a badge of honor. They weren't praising Nicodemus. They're saying basically, "You peon, are you also there from the dregs of society? Are you a chum to the slums?" Well, where was Bartholomew from? Galilee. and more specifically Bethsaida, right? It seems that both Philip and Bartholomew are from that place there. Bethsaida was translated as house of nets. So we're talking here about a fisherman village there at the Sea of Galilee, a poor village. But let me tell you, poor does not necessarily mean pious or holy. Do you recall what the Lord said about Bethsaida? He said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now watch this. If Bartholomew was from Galilee, and that was bad, and also from Bethsaida, making it therefore doubly bad, but here he speaks up and asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Pray do tell, what does that suggest about Nazareth? That's about like the basement. That's about as low as we can get. It was really bad. But hold on. Let's sit tight. Buckle up. Bartholomew was not exactly from the upper echelons of society himself. He wasn't uptown or upscale. It's a reminder that when we point the finger, very often there can be several fingers pointing back at us, at least three. We would do well to think twice before squinting an eye. Jesus there in John chapter 7 and verse 24 said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge how? Judge with righteous judgment." Even with a city that is very high on crime, guess what? You can at times find a good and faithful, sound congregation right there in the downtown area. Do not write off a place just because of rampant immorality that might exist there. What exactly is prejudice? It is prejudging. One preacher said, it's being down on something that we are not up on. Now, can people be prejudiced in religion? Absolutely, that's so. Many times, members of the Lord's body are discriminated against for various reasons. Have we not heard it? "Oh, you over there, you do not believe in the old law." The old law has been fulfilled, nailed to the cross. But yes, we believe it is the Word of God. "Oh, you over there in the Church of Christ, why, you do not believe in music at all." What kind are we talking about? There's mechanical and there is vocal. It's only vocal music that's authorized for the body of Christ today. Over there in the Church of Christ, why, you do not believe in pastors. We happen to have some pastors. They're also known as elders, bishops, and overseers. Well, in the Church of Christ, you just don't believe in the Spirit. Of course we believe in the Holy Spirit. We also point out that He directs from His Word. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and not apart from it. This is how He directs. People can be prejudiced that way. Galileo was called before the Inquisition because he affirmed the revolution of the earth around the sun. And he made an earnest appeal, saying, "Judges, here's my telescope. Look through it, and you shall see the moons of Jupiter rotating around that planet." But they were so firmly set in their ways, so firmly convinced that the earth did not revolve around the sun, that they just refused to look. That's prejudice, isn't it? Trying to ignore the evidence. But how do we solve the problem? How do we have a breakthrough? How do we overcome? May I suggest that we have a solution presented right here. Verse 46, Philip says, "Come and see." Come and see. In other words, bag speculation about possibilities. Just examine for yourself. Investigation, open and honestly, can remove bias. Just test it all yourself. We also learn in Bartholomew about the need to pursue a pure heart. The Lord recognized that Bartholomew's question was born out of weakness and misconception and faulty understanding. asking, watch this, asking, can anything good come out of, is not really the same as saying, nothing good can come out of. You pick up on the difference that's there? It would have been the Pharisees that would have insisted that there's just nothing good that can emerge here. What passed between Philip and Nathanael was for a beginner, but it did not affect his genuineness. Jesus, in fact, pointed out, we have an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, no fraud, no lies. He is what he is professing to be. And how wonderful, how spectacular if Jesus could say that about each and every one of us. And there's no deceit, no guile there. You know where that word sincere comes from? It's from two Latin words. Artisans of the Middle East fashioned expensive statuettes out of porcelain. They were so fragile that when firing the figurines, some would crack. And dishonest dealers would buy cracked ones at a low price and then seal the cracks with wax and then sell them off as being there in pristine, perfect condition. Honest merchants, however, would display their uncracked porcelain with a sign that read, without wax or sin seta, from which you get sincere. And in like manner, Christians are to seek to be sincere without taint. Pursue a pure heart. In verse 48, the Lord said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Fig trees happen to be very excellent locations and places for study and prayer and meditation. Remember in John chapter 18, Jesus prayed in a garden. In Luke chapter 6, he was up there on a mountain, finding stillness and tranquility, praying. But here we have a fig tree that's used. More than knowing Bartholomew's geographical location, the Lord knew his thoughts and his secret feelings and wishes. And so I think we can learn from this example right here. Number one, that Jesus sees what is done in secret and is therefore divine. He is God. Number two, that he sees us when we think little of it. Here, Nathanael was oblivious. Number three, that he sees us especially in our private devotions. He will mark our hours of learning and devotion to him. And then number four, he judges our character by that devotion. Admittedly, these times are hidden. The world sees them not, but in our gardens, in our closets, on our walking trails, we are showing who it is that we are. And character is what a man is when no one else is watching. Nathanael's surprise indicates that Jesus accomplished a miracle. But it is a comfort to the righteous and yet fear to the sinner to know that our ways are observed by the all-seeing eye of God. Let's pursue a pure heart. He would see greater things. You have believed because I have sounded the depths of your soul, but when a heart is surrendered to me, greater things one shall see. For Bartholomew, it would be greater proofs and evidences. He'd witness a whole lot of miracles performed from here on out. He'd also get to see the resurrected Christ. He'd be present at the ascension. But for us as well, whoever has, to him more shall be given. If we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, guess what? It's already good news, but there's good news attached to that good news. We'll discover more and more cause to believe it. And whatever spiritual advances we make here in this world, there are greater things still yet to come there in heaven above. Bartholomew believed because of the infallible proofs that he witnessed, coupled with the testimony of a reliable and trusted friend in Philip. Yes, indeed, he would witness much greater. But have we asked, Lord, increase our faith? I think that many times as God's people, we can wallow in despair because we never take that first step. It's natural at times to go from faith to doubt, faith to doubt, faith to doubt to faith. But we can learn here as Bartholomew to hold on to what we know and to not lose heart, and to not lose what we've worked for. God shall indeed always bless us with a more secure and sure foundation. And how glorious this was to see a good picture presented, which happened to be as a callback to the story of Jacob when he was there at Bethel and saw the opening of heaven and the angels of God coming down. This is a glorious view of the gospel era. It's heaven opened to earth. And Jesus is as that ladder between heaven and earth. And inasmuch as we can't reach certain heights without a ladder, guess what? We cannot enter into heaven without Jesus Christ. How did Philip and Bartholomew's life end? By most accounts, Philip was put to death by stoning in Asia Minor, 8 years after the martyrdom of James. Before his death, many obeyed the gospel under his preaching. Early church records suggest that Nathaniel Bartholomew ministered in Persia and India and took the gospel as far as Armenia. We don't know exactly how he died, but tradition speculates that he might have been tied in a bag and tossed into the depths of the sea. What we do know is that Philip and Bartholomew were faithful to the end because they determined to be faithful from the start. And like the other apostles, indeed they stand as bedrock proof that God can take the most common of men and transform them in marvelous ways, using them for magnificent purposes, all toward His glory. Let's take that first step, trusting Jesus as the Son of God, responding in faith, allowing Him to be at work in our heart. Grab the first rung of the ladder of Christ, put your hand to it, and do not look back. Jesus said it best there in John chapter 7, verse 17. If anyone wills to do His will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Let's put our heart in the right place. Let's let God be our guide and head upward and onward, hand in hand with Jesus. If we could help that you would respond to the invitation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Take advantage of that opportunity. Come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.